also to Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament. Acts 17, the text for this morning is Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. This also is God's holy word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our almighty God, we thank you, Father, for you are the one who guides our steps, that all of our lives are planned out by you, that the very steps that Paul and Silas traveled on this road to get to Thessalonica, that all of these things happened according to your perfect will. We thank you, Father, for your word never returns to empty. Father, we thank you that your word indeed is the aroma of life unto life and death unto death. And Father, we thank you for you are powerful to save, that you are also just to condemn. Father, we pray that you might remind us that you are still calling sinners to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for your mighty work, and we pray, Father, that you would remind us of what awaits us, even as Paul awaited afflictions and suffering. Father, we acknowledge that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Help us not to fear that. Help us to acknowledge, Father, that you are the one who warned us, "Fear him who can throw body and soul into hell." That is you. Father, may we obey you at your word. May we trust in you. May we follow Jesus Christ despite any of the earthly consequences. And Father, help us to trust in you that blessed are those who follow you, and that with persecution comes greater blessing. We pray, Father, that if any are here who do not know you, we ask, Father, that you would do a mighty work of conversion. We pray, Father, for those who are trusting you. We pray, Father, for that we might be more faithful in walking according to your ways and obeying your word and trusting in Jesus Christ, who indeed saves our souls. We pray, Father, that Jesus, your Son, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Foolishness, children, foolishness is not learning from your past mistakes. The world gives us another definition, that of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. And perhaps as you read this passage in Acts chapter 17, that these thoughts, these definitions may start to come to your mind out of foolishness. Is he learning from his past mistakes? Hey, doesn't he realize that these people that he calls his brothers, these Jews, that they're not his friends? They don't like him. They don't accept him. They want him dead. Well, we need to ask ourselves, is there actually a is Paul making a mistake? Is he doing something that's foolish? And the answer is, according to the world, perhaps. But according to his God, no, he's obeying the Lord at his word, doing exactly what he was told to do. And perhaps he's doing the same thing, and he knows what he's going to get. The world would say that there's insanity there. He's expecting to be received. No, he's expecting that by proclaiming the good news of the gospel, he will reach God's elect and that they will be saved. You think about how in your own life, what is it that you expect? That when you take a stand, when you bear witness, when you desire to live the right way, and when you go through persecution, you go through trial, you go through the false accusations and the sufferings, and you and I have to ask those questions, what do we learn from it? Are we merely learning, hey, listen, that's not going to happen to me again. I can't let that happen to me again. Or are you going to say, you know what? This is the toll for how we live our lives when we follow Jesus Christ. Meaning, hey, is it merely a worldly shrewdness of, hey, listen, that's not going to be for me? Or are you going to say, hey, this is what we should expect? Are we ready for it? Are you ready for it? When you think about the truth of what happened, that Paul and Silas were neither foolish nor were they insane. They did similar things in other places and were mistreated, but they didn't consider those things mistakes. They were foolish. They were mistakes. They thought they were mistakes and they weren't going to repeat it. Then some people might call them foolish because they keep repeating. But rather, they acknowledge this is what the Lord has called us to. That chains and persecutions await us in every city that we go. This is what the Apostle Paul said. So the truth is that Paul and Silas were faithful and trustworthy men of God. They were true to the message and they honored the Lord. And the consequence they were willing to bear in each and every place. We think about this passage, Acts chapter 17, that it seems as if we just left a rather difficult chapter in the book of Acts. Acts 16, toward the beginning, that the Apostle Paul received a vision of the man of Macedonia, who said, come to Macedonia and help us. And Paul and his companions say, hey, his vision was of God, that God is calling us to Macedonia. So they set out to Philippi. They end up in Philippi. There's ministry to Lydia outside the city by the river that women were gathering for prayer. And there was this lady, Lydia, and that Paul was preaching to her the good news and she believed it. So this is one of the first converts there in Europe, the first convert there in Philippi. And this is the building of the church there in Philippi. There was also this gal, the slave girl who had the demon and was able to foretell the future. And the assumption is that this gal, with this exorcism, that she became a believer. And also, you have the Philippian jailer. You think about the incident there with the syndicate, the slave girl's owners, how Paul and Silas were falsely accused. They were beaten. They were caned and then imprisoned. And then they were let go. And they're told, hey, time for you to go. And Paul didn't make a fuss. He didn't make the desire to live his life, to make some magistrate's life difficult with suffering. But he moved on. He went to, we're told, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then they end up in Thessalonica. You think about the things that happened in this chapter. They stop at Thessalonica, two books of the Bible, two New Testament books written by the Apostle Paul to this church here. Then they went to Berea, the work there. They were followed by these Jews from Thessalonica. They continued making problems for them in Berea. And then Paul is sent on by his men to Athens, where he bears witness of all places to basically the headquarters, the place of great learning of Athens, philosophy. And here you have the Apostle Paul witnessing to Gentiles of all people. If there's any place, it'd be Rome or Athens, where, hey, these people are not Jews, they're Gentiles. How are they going to receive God's word? How does he come to them? You think about this next phase. What we don't see is Paul saying, you know what? I'm still recovering from my wounds. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to ease up. No, he continues on doing the same thing and expecting the same result, but bearing witness of the good news for the sake of Jesus Christ. So the truth that we see in this passage, Acts 17:1-9, when the gospel is proclaimed on the authority of God's word, the two basic responses are either reception or rebellion. When the gospel is proclaimed on the authority of God's word, the two basic responses are either reception or rebellion. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the pattern of proclamation in verses 1-3. And the second, the two responses to the word, either reception or rebellion. So we have this first point, the pattern of proclamation, verses 1-3. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So, moving on from Philippi, Paul and Silas and some of his companions, it appears that Luke did not continue with them, because the we passages in Acts 16 changed to they, and it will change back to we, I think, sometime later in the book of Acts. So it appears like Luke is not with them, but some of the others, Timothy probably is. And they travel on this Via Ignatia. So it's a road that connects Rome to the east. So they're just going the other direction. They're just going west. So there they pass Amphipolis, which is the capital of that area. They pass Apollonia, and then they stop in Thessalonica. Right? So we don't really know what happens in those other cities, but what Luke gives us is this account of what happens in Thessalonica. The custom that Paul had is that he bore witness of the gospel in these new towns, that he stopped in the synagogues, that he bore witness there to his brethren, his kinsmen, and then from there, he also had opportunity to witness to the God-fearing Gentiles who would be part of those synagogues. You think about Paul's burden. He described it in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. And he said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So he's saying he wishes that he himself were cut off so that they might have life. Meaning that he has a burden, he has a heart for his people, the Jews. That instead of pursuing righteousness as if it were by works, instead that they would see and understand the connection to Abraham, that how he was reckoned righteous by faith, and that he would explain to them as you think he might, hey, listen, look at Abraham. How was he reckoned righteous? It was by faith, it's not by works. How is it, if you're children of Abraham, that you're going to come to righteousness in some other way other than our father Abraham? These would be some of the things in which he would have reasoned with them. You see also here regarding what happened with the Jews, right? You look back, maybe things aren't the case now so much, but back then it was very clear some of the greatest enemies of the church were the Jews. That they weren't seen as somehow those, hey, we can partner with them. No, I don't think there's any of that they had, right? They stopped by the synagogues, that Paul would have been given the floor. 3 Sabbath days, he would have been given the floor to speak. You think about what happened last time, Acts chapter 14, that in Lystra, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they followed Paul to Lystra. Lystra is where there were a good number of Gentiles, and Paul and Silas were involved in a healing of a crippled man. And then the people there in Lystra said, wow, this is Zeus and Hermes. And they brought animals, cows to sacrifice. And they said, no, we will have no part of this. That we are men of the same nature as you. And little did they know that these Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they followed them to make trouble for them. The end result is that they raised up this mob and they ended up stoning Paul. And then they left him for dead, thinking, well, he looks like he's in pretty bad shape. He's not going to live. So they left him out there thinking that he was dead, but he didn't die. You ask yourself, is Paul learning from his past mistakes? And perhaps the better question is, are these mistakes? If Paul is saying, hey, I want to live a quiet life in obscurity, then he's a fool. He indeed is a fool. But that's not his lot. That when he was called of God, that the Lord Jesus had said to him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That this was part of his call. This was what the Lord Jesus has called him to. That he was one who was a persecutor of the church. And he understood where his place was. He understood what kind of man he was. And that God in his grace calls sinners of the worst kind. So that they might be partakers of the good news of the gospel. That he who once persecuted the church would now be a builder, a church planter, a minister who desires the growth and the faithful following of Christ among his people. And think about what he was saying there. Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul was entirely clear what his life was to be. So when he went to this town, he witnessed to these Jews. He wasn't expecting, hey, maybe here the water, the things in the water are different. They're not going to be as angry with me when I preach this message. No, he understood that there are two basic responses to the preaching of the gospel. It is acceptance, that we receive the word of God, that we humble ourselves and receive it. Or there will be opposition, that people generally don't take it quietly. Yet he's saying he's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel so that his kinsmen may have life. You look at the basis of Paul's proclamation there in the latter half of verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Think back to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he's there in Corinth. He's saying that his words were not of superiority of speech or of wisdom. So some in Corinth were saying, hey, Paul, you're not educated according to the latest and greatest of philosophy and rhetoric. So it's as if you were boorish. You're not well educated. Even though he was a great scholar, that he wasn't educated according to the Greek knowledge about philosophy and these things. So he's saying, so these Corinthians are saying, hey, you're not up to par, right? You're not of the popular way. And he specifically said, hey, I'm not going to go down that path, because ultimately your trust can't be in the words of mere men. It must rest on the very power of God. You think about what persuades us. If the word of God is not going to persuade you, then nothing will. Nothing will. Think about what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2. When he said to them that you accepted the message not as coming from mere men, but for what it is, the very word of God. Meaning that when someone, a believer, bears witness of the gospel to someone else, also a believer, that they're going not on their own authority, that they're going on the authority of God's word. So when I share with you the gospel, when I preach to you the gospel, I haven't made up things. That what I'm delivering to you is that which comes from God's word. Its foundation, the truth of what I'm saying comes from God's word. so that you might not say, hey, I like what you said, and let's follow you. No. I'm saying you need to follow Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That ultimately, when you're receiving the gospel, your foundation is God's authority and the truth of His Word. That when He speaks, you're recognizing the voice of your Savior. This is why it's so important for the Word to be part of your life. That may you never say, hey, listen, I'm going through difficulties or I'm going through illness, but you know what? The last thing I want you to do is come to me and read Scripture. Those are the words that I don't ever want to hear. Because as a child of God, you should be saying, hey, listen, I can't get enough of it. Right? In my toolbox, I have only two tools. According to Acts 6, I have two tools. The Word of God and prayer. Those are my only two tools. I don't have any other magic tricks. There's nothing up these sleeves, right? The Word of God and prayer. That's all I've got. And for you as a Christian, that's really all you have also. The Word of God and prayer. And if someone says, hey, I don't want to hear the Word of God, then all you have left with that person is prayer at that point, that heart might change and say, hey, I'm open to the Word of God. Because when we hear that word, Jesus had said, John chapter 10, my sheep know my voice. They hear me and they follow me. That when I proclaim to you the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God preached from any text of the inspired Word of God, that you would say, hey, I'm recognizing Jesus, my Lord. And that when God says, you must repent and believe and follow Jesus Christ, that you would say, hey, my Master has just summoned me, and I'm going to follow Him. You think about the disciples, when Jesus called them. James and John, they were wealthy men. They were fishermen. They had a business. They had servants. They had hired men. They were there doing the business of their father. That their biological father was a fisherman. He trained his sons to be fishermen. And they left the nets. They left their boats. And they followed Jesus. Imagine what their father, hey, what kind of life would I have given? I've trained you up to be fishermen. You're walking away from this great wealth to do what? You've wasted your life to follow this vagabond man. He's no vagabond. He's Jesus Christ. They recognize the voice of their Master when He said, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. That you and I might value this very word. You know, I had a friend of mine say to me, and I admit, he swept me off my feet and landed me on the ground when he says, hey, you Christians are all the same. You know, even these various groups come claiming the authority of God. Hey, this message comes with the authority of God. And he deceived me in that, wait a minute. He got me to take a step back and rock on my heels. No, wait a minute. I have been sent of the Lord. We have this message of God. That when we call sinners to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, we have God's very authority. This word is God's authority. So just because there are other shammers, just because there are other hucksters from other religions or false representations of Christianity, it doesn't change the fact that God sends out His people, that these feet bring good news. Don't ever doubt that. That God's authority comes with His word. That when you call sinners to repentance, when they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And that God uses His word, the sword of the Spirit, to call sinners to repentance. You think about how the Jews would have accepted it. That He reasoned with them. Hey, let's start from Genesis. Let's work our way to Malachi. And He could go through all of these things and say, hey, look, all of these things point to Jesus Christ. You think about the last chapter of the book of Luke, how Christ walking in the road, described how Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all pointed to Him. And Paul could say here, hey, this is exactly what Jesus taught me. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ in some way. He is the fulfillment of their very faith that you have. He is the promised Messiah. The Jews would have accepted the authority of God's word. But what about those Gentiles? What about these other people, these Gentiles who are part of that community, the synagogue? That they would have had to accept that this is God speaking to us authoritatively in his word. Consider also the summary of what Paul preached in verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Think about the simplicity of the message. Think about the simplicity of what Paul was saying. There's a number of truths being taught here. Just because the response of men is not ideal, it's no proof that the message is flawed. Just because men get angry and become violent with the message doesn't mean there's something wrong with the message. The message is still correct because it's been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was necessary for Christ's suffering. There in verse 3, it was necessary for Christ to suffer. Now, we need to take a step back here. We can't be in this spot where we're thinking that God had to save sinners. He was obligated to save sinners. I'm not saying that at all. He has no obligation at all to save sinners. That Adam and all of his descendants fell, there's no obligation. That God was at someone's deathbed, no one can claim, you know, it's okay, God's going to forgive me because that's his duty, right? That's his duty to forgive sinners. No, he's not duty-bound to forgive anyone. He doesn't owe anything to any man other than the justice for the sins that we deserve, or the condemnation that we deserve, that we've earned by our sins. So we're not saying that there was a necessity for God to save sinners. We're saying that there was a necessity for Christ to suffer because God desired, of his own free will, of his compassion and love to save sinners, that there had to be a price to be paid. That Christ had to suffer. And to the Jews, this would have been that stumbling block. Wait a minute. Our Messiah is not one who suffers. Our Messiah makes other people suffer. Our Messiah makes our enemies suffer. Our Messiah should make Rome suffer for enslaving us. This is what they were thinking. Not realizing the biggest problem was not political rule from Rome. Their biggest problem was their own sin. That's your biggest problem. That's my biggest problem. It's the same thing. What's also implied here is that Christ's suffering, not only that he suffered, that the Messiah would suffer, but that his suffering would be unto death. To the world, Christ's death was the ultimate proof of his failure. You see, your Messiah failed. He died the shameful death of a cross. Give up that foolish religion of yours. Aha, this is where you're wrong. The world is wrong. That's not ultimate proof of his failure. That's actually proof of his success. The fact that he died, he came to pay the price. He was obedient even unto death. That he humbled himself, and he was obedient to the Father even unto death, even the shameful death of the cross. That was proof of God, of Christ's success, not of his failure. And the ultimate proof of his success is that Jesus was raised from the grave. The resurrection is proof to all the world that he had no sin. Jesus had no sin. That's why he was raised. The dead, the justly dead men remain in the grave. Jesus, who has no sin, who is perfect in holiness and righteousness, he resurrected on the third day. This is our hope. This is your hope. This is my hope. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice for you and for me because he resurrected from the grave, proof that he had no sin, so that you and I who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that's proof that we have a perfect Savior that we have a holy Savior. That when you and I say, wait a minute, where is my righteousness that I lack? That we can point and say, Jesus is my righteousness. And the proof that He is righteous is that He didn't remain in the grave. God raised Him up on the third day. And that is your hope. That is my hope. That on the last day, when we stand before God, that we will be stamped justified. This one has been justified by my Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. Think also about who this is. End of verse 3. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So this Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. This Jesus who is the son of a carpenter. That his parents were so poor that they didn't have a hotel when they were traveling. That he was laid in an animal's manger. That he was in the barn of all places. Yet he is the very anointed one of God. That salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This Jesus of Nazareth, what appears to be an obscure man, what appears to be a humble man, no one esteemed him. But you realize that this is God's very design, that He sent His Son the first time in obscurity. Yet He will send His Son in great glory and power upon the second time. And you and I need to ask ourselves, do we want the ways of the world or do we want the ways of God? That He opens the eyes of the blind so that we might see Jesus' glory is not in His wealth, is not in His glittering gold, it's in His righteousness. The world misses it. But you and I are called to understand it, to observe it and say, there is no other man that walked this earth like Jesus Christ. No other man walked this earth as a perfect person. Every other man born of woman is a sinner. Jesus alone was not, because He is God. You ask yourself, this Jesus of Nazareth, why is it that people take so much offense at this name? Why don't I hear people cursing Allah? Why don't I hear people cursing Buddha? Or you think about the millions of names of these Hindu gods. Why don't people spend time describing these gods, these millions of gods, and why don't they use their names in vain? The reason why is because Satan opposes the only means of salvation. This is very proof. The proof that God's name is used in vain, that Christ's name is misused. That proves that Jesus is the true way. Because Satan opposes the kingdom of righteousness. No one cares about Buddha or the names of Krishna and all these other Hindu gods because they amount to nothing. There's no idol at all in the world. There's no God but one. And His name is Jesus Christ. This son of a carpenter is our hope of glory. This son of carpenter is the one in whom you trust. Because He alone is your hope for heaven. He alone is your hope for the forgiveness of sins. That this is the pattern of proclamation of Paul and Silas and the men who came after him. That the message doesn't change. The message must not change. It continues on. And it remains the same. This is the first point, the pattern of proclamation. The second point, two responses to the word in verses 4 through 9. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And when the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Here, there's only two responses. There's reception and there's rebellion. In verse 4, some of these Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Keep in mind here that this persuasion was not a mere intellectual persuasion. They weren't merely assenting to something. They weren't merely agreeing to some fact or some historic truth. It wasn't one of these things that you keep in an old dusty book on your bookshelf and you look up a few times a year. That for them, there would have been a cost. And we see, even in these verses, that there was immediately a cost to them, for Jason and the other believers. Believing upon Jesus Christ requires submitting to Him as your Lord. It means becoming His disciple. That's not merely believing there was a man named Jesus and He existed and He died on the cross. It's believing that this Jesus is God. He really was a man who is God. He died on the cross. And He died on the cross for your sins. He died in your place. That this is a costly choice for you. In any country, in any place, in any time, it will be a costly choice. And that choice will be called into question by Satan himself. Then there is rebellion. So that was reception. Some of the Jews believed, and these devout Greeks and a few of the leading women. Now, you hear the situation. It seems odd. Was Paul a troublemaker? No. He went into the synagogue. Other passages, other times that the synagogue leaders were saying, hey, if you have a word of encouragement to say, say it. And it seems like it would have been a similar thing here. He would have showed up and said, oh, you're a scholar, right? Yeah. And he would have identified as a Jew, right? He would have said, hey, he would have had the garb. They would have looked at him and said, he looks like a Jew. Hey, go ahead and say something. And you know, the proof that he didn't cause trouble is the fact that he wasn't thrown out. He was invited back. He could speak in the synagogue on three Sabbaths. That says something. Right? It wasn't, hey, we asked him to shut up and stop speaking and he wouldn't leave. No, it wasn't like that at all. He was there speaking. They were listening. When things got bad is when the leaders of that synagogue were saying, wait a minute, our people are following him. That these Greeks, especially the wives of these leading Greek men, that they're following him. That is when the problem happened. You see here, the motive, the stated motive in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. Oh, very interesting. The exact same motive that the Jewish leaders had in opposing Jesus Christ, accusing him of being an insurrectionist and a blasphemer. Jealousy, same thing. In James, that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there exist all manner of sins and evil practices. So you look at what happens when these Jews were jealous of Paul and Silas, that they had a great many Greeks and of these leading women. Think for a moment. For us, what is our confidence in? Perhaps some of these Jews are saying, hey, these were influencers. These were people who were connected. And when we lost these people from our synagogue, we lost our political advantage. We lost our social connections. You and I have to think about that. Is that ever true for us? Or are you and I going to say, the only connection that we need to get by in this world is the connection to our God? If we're pleasing Him, He sees through it. He changes men's hearts. He opens doors. He provides ways. Look at him. Look at them there acting upon their jealousy. Take notice of what they don't do. They didn't say, okay, Paul, Silas, you're a great scholar. You're a great scholar. But you know what? You misunderstood the Old Testament scriptures. This is how it really was. They don't do that. They go straight for the throat. That they form a mob, so they go off to probably the marketplace, and they look for the people who are of bad substance. You think about Jezebel and what she did. You know, when Ahab desired that vineyard, she found scoundrel men who were willing to lie to cost someone their life so that they would make false accusations and that Ahab would receive Naboth's vineyard. And apparently these Jews follow that same example. Hey, we need to find scumbags who are willing to speak lies to the detriment of someone else so that we can get these guys in trouble. They found such men. They're always there. Children, this is a warning to you. If someone is willing to lie to get someone else in trouble, you don't want to be friends with those people. Someone who sells his integrity for money, for advantage, these are worthless people. We should have no part with them. Here they form a mob. They level two false accusations. You notice that there was actually a change of plan here. So they go to Jason's house, and apparently Jason is probably someone who was, Jason is a Greek name, probably was Joshua, so he was maybe a Jew who was a God-fearer, or he was a Greek, but he was probably part of that synagogue. He heard Paul preach and say, hey, I'd like to hear more about this. Besides just these three Sabbaths, you know, I want you into my home. I'll provide you a place to stay. So these Jews, they come making this mob. They show up at Jason's house because they know Paul and Silas are staying there, but they're not there. And you think they would have to say, okay, we're done. But no. Hey, you've provided them housing, and we're going to make it difficult for you. We're going to make it costly for you. Look at these two accusations. These men have turned the world upside down, who have come here, and Jason has received them. So what they're saying is, hey, these men were turning the world upside down. They're insurrectionists. And Jason is aiding and abetting those who are causing an insurrection. That makes them guilty also. Our own country, our own laws have these rules that if someone is a fugitive from justice, your friend knocks on your door, okay, and he tells you, hey, I'm running from the authorities. The police and the sheriff's deputies are on my tail. Can I come into your house? You better be very careful if he says that to let him in. If he says nothing, hey, it seems like you're running. Yeah, I just decided to go on a run. Oh, can I stay with you? If you didn't know anything, right, I suppose you could let him, hey, he told me nothing about being on the run from the cops. Now, the other accusation, they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And you think about these accusations, and we would say, hey, these accusations are patently false. They're entirely false. But at the same time, when you think about what Jesus does and who Jesus is, they somehow are also strangely true. So how can you say that? How can you say they're false, but they're true? Either they're false or they're true. But the oddity is that the way these men explained it and accused them, it's false. But in reality, these statements are true. Turning the world upside down. You think about what Jesus said, that the first will become last, and the last will become first. Those who are first in this life, in this world, that they're going to be the last. And those who are the last, those who are on the bottom, will become great in the kingdom of God. Think about how Jesus is a great king, but he also said, my kingdom is not of this world. But is he a great king? And the answer is, he is the king of kings. He is the greatest king. But it's not as if he's saying, hey, I'm going to tell you to disobey Caesar. Rather, Jesus says, hey, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. But you think about these accusations. Perhaps when we think back to some of the other situations, think back to Philippi, how quickly those authorities in Philippi stripped Paul and Silas of their clothing, had them caned, and then threw them into into the prison. Apparently, these leaders in Thessalonica were a bit more cautious. They would have heard the first accusation. These men are throwing the world upside down, and that Jason is receiving them. He would have asked the questions. There would have been some accusing, and Jason would have said, hey, these men are not troublemakers, right? They weren't creating trouble at the synagogue. We let them speak. And this first accusation, you can kind of hear, the civil authorities there are saying, sorry, we're not buying it, right? We haven't heard a ruckus. There's not people who are starting fights. These men are upright men. We haven't met them yet because they're not here. But then the second accusation is the one that would have caused them trouble. Those Caesars, keep in mind, those Caesars back then, they would have been people who thought very highly of themselves. And if anyone had proclaimed anyone else as king, that those weren't mere words. They would have taken those words seriously. They would have imprisoned people. They would have harmed people when someone else is proclaimed as king. So here, these civil rulers in Thessalonica were actually taking a step back saying, hey, we need to demonstrate that we're doing something, not nothing. Because if these Jews who are accusing these men, hey, they're proclaiming someone else as king, when the people above us say, hey, you had this accusation, you did nothing with it, they'd be in trouble. So here they're saying, something needs to be done. And you see there in verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what happened here was, okay, these men that they're talking about, they're not with you anymore, but they were staying with you. So taking money as security, you call that a bail bond. Hey, you're in trouble. Pay up. And Jason, the others with you who are following them, who are receiving them, you pay up also. And this payment was earnest money saying, if these men ever come back into our city, we're not going to house them again. We have no identification with them. They're gone, and they don't have a place here. So this was their decision of, hey, we need to do something serious. I think this sounds, to some people, better than getting caned and imprisoned. But for Paul, he lost his opportunity to speak to these Christians there in Thessalonica. But you think about what happened with Jason, and what happened with Jason and the other followers. And we think back to what we read in Hebrews chapter 10 about how, let's turn there, Hebrews chapter 10. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. Wow, that sounds very similar to what we have right here. And think also about the statement made. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. This is what Jason and the other believers were enduring, that they were just converted, they just heard the good news, and immediately they were exposed to public reproach because they were people accusing. Then you had the civil authorities in Thessalonica saying, time to pay up this bail bond, you owe us money. They willingly gave it up. Hey, if you're saying that I'm identifying with these men who are identifying with Jesus Christ, yeah, I am identifying with Jesus Christ. I believe this man. I believe that he is God. Okay, then you better pay up. There was a willingness to part with them. And you ask yourself, what does all this do for us? Why suffering and persecution for Christ's followers? Well, the simple answer, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world cannot receive you as its own because you're not of its own. You're not a son of the world. If you're following Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Your set apart is different. That Satan identifies you as these are the enemies. That's one reason why. But perhaps the why of why is it needed for our sanctification? What answers the question, when you go through suffering and persecution for being a follower of Jesus Christ, it answers that question, whose opinion do you value? Is it the praise of men, or is it the praise of God? It also answers that question, where is your treasure? What is your treasure? When these times come, when someone's saying it's time for you to pay up, Jason could have said, you know what? I'm not going to pay because I don't identify with that Jesus. You see that? For someone to say, hey, I'm trying to grab on to two things. Which one am I going to let go of? Jason's choice was, hey, I'm gladly parting with this worldly wealth. I can't take it with me anyway. He held on to Christ. What is your treasure? Where will it be? Jesus gives you the promise that those who store up for themselves treasures in heaven will have it in abundance. And the only ones who actually will do it are those who believe God at His word. That we will store up treasures in heaven. That we will obey the Lord and follow Him. Then there will be for us treasures in heaven waiting for us. You ask yourself also, why is it that we need this persecution? We have to answer that question. What does God say that we are? When persecution comes, that the world is saying, hey, you've done something wrong. This is bad, that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And all these things come pushing in on you. And that when you ask yourself, wait a minute, what am I? How am I defined? It is then that the definitions, the opinions come into play. That God said, you are a co-heir with Christ. And unless your heart and your mind are stuck in the heavens because you have new life in Jesus Christ, saying, no, I once was those things. Not anymore. I left those things because I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That means everything to me. It's only during those times of persecutions that you will be able to realize what is most important. The world says, hey, no, that's bad. And God's saying, no, this is good. This is your testing ground. This is your refining ground. It's only then that you will understand what is truly valuable. It gives you a glimpse of what you really value. It's as if your life, your values are being revealed to you as you and I go through these things. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that we value? Do we value the opinion of God? Do we value eternal life? Do we value our own souls? That is what's most important. I would be a fool. I would be a liar to say that Christ and following Jesus Christ does not come with significant costs. It does, even in our country, that it comes with significant costs. That you and I have to be those who come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is worth following. Because there is no one else who has the words of eternal life. May we go to our God together in prayer.